I would say most Sunday school kids are familiar with the account of the feeding of the 5,000, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning as we begin in verse 30. It says, "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were a sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And he answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? And he saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they said, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all to sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. This miracle, this feeding of the 5,000, is the only miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels. In the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this miracle marks the close of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And so after this miracle, Jesus leaves the region of Galilee, travels northward into outlying areas of around Israel, and then goes westward and south, and begins to work his way back towards Jerusalem. And from this point forward, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is very definitely moving towards his crucifixion. And this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, is really a climactic moment in Jesus' ministry. It's one of those moments in which everything really turns, and there's a shift now moving forward here. But it's climactic for more than just the miracle itself. And as I've said before, the miracles are never included just for the miracle's sake. And as we come to them and we see this, there is more going on here than just Jesus' ability to feed a host of people with a little boy's lunch. We are seeing really far more significant things going on. And so to kind of bring up the story and remind us of some of the background, Mark chapter 6 begins with Jesus in Nazareth. He is rejected by his hometown. Following that rejection, Jesus sends his disciples out into the surrounding areas to preach the gospel of his kingdom. And apparently, while the disciples were out traveling from town to town preaching, Herod Antipas, who had John in prison, brought John out of or had John beheaded. And John the Baptist's disciples brought news of John's death to Jesus. And about the same time, the disciples returned to Jesus from their ministry travels. That's where verse 30 picks up. And they come back and they report in. They hear the news of John the Baptist's death, and they were certainly tired from their labors, and I would say almost as certainly were discouraged by the news of Jesus' death. And so Jesus instructs them in verse 31, he instructs them to come apart to rest for a little while. And so Jesus begins to take his disciples into a deserted region to rest, to recuperate from ministry, to regain their strength both physically and spiritually. And to get the full weight of what's going on in this passage, we have to start from that point. As Jesus is, and his disciples are concluding a time of, a lengthy time of intense ministry. They have faced rejection. The disciples have been out really kind of on their own. They have, and in that they have faced intense opposition. They have done miracles. They have done mighty works, but they have gone out under Jesus' instructions and have labored diligently and vigorously. So they come back and they are tired and they are greeted with the news of John the Baptist's death. And they know of John's ministry. They know that John was the forerunner of Christ. They knew that John was the one who pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John's ministry was a significant ministry. Of course, he was Jesus' cousin as well. There's the family relation that they would have been aware of, but they come and they are greeted with this news of John's death, and they have no time to themselves. Verse 31, it ends, it says, there were many coming and going. So they come back fatigued, met with this disheartening news, and while they are there, they are surrounded by crowds, and there were so many people coming and going, back and forth, and demanding time, demanding to come before Jesus, just the all the pressures that come on that they did not even have time to eat. I mean, they didn't even have the leisure to sit down and to eat a meal. And so this time away is necessary. It's not just a passing fancy. Jesus says, "All right, good, go get a day off." This is a necessary time. And so they go and they departed into a desert place by ship privately. So they, and apparently they kind of snuck out. They found a moment, a quiet moment, where they could slip away. It's just Jesus and just the 12 disciples. They get into a ship and they departed. But as they are traveling, they are seen by others who knew Jesus. And as they get to the other side of the sea, they are passing by towns and others are recognizing Jesus. And so that as he goes, they are met with these crowds and they are being followed. And maybe some that knew him knew where he was going. Apparently he had a kind of a spot that he retreated to at times. And so some would have known of where he was going, so that it says, verse 33, they outwent them, so that these crowds didn't just follow him. Some of them raced ahead so that when they got there, that they are greeted with these massive crowds. And if you can picture this, Jesus has left the crowds to get away from the crowds because they need the rest. And as they're going, the crowds that they have snuck away from are replaced by new crowds of people. And the rumor is traveling around now, and the people are figuring out where Jesus is going, so that when they get there, to Jesus' place of solitude and isolation, when he gets to this place of rest with his 12 disciples, he is greeted by a throng. Can you put yourself in Jesus' shoes for a moment here? How would you respond to such a situation? I mean, how do you respond when you are enjoying the first relaxing evening alone with your family and first one you've had in weeks and the phone rings? Or how would you respond if you went off on vacation and early the next morning all of your friends show up knocking on your hotel door? I dare say we would be frustrated, at least, if not outright angry. Many would complain about the rudeness of such individuals who don't even give you a moment's peace and quiet. But we see what Jesus did. Verse 34. And here is a graphic picture of the perfect selflessness of the Son of God. I mean, if we needed yet another example of Jesus' righteousness, we find it here. Here in a situation where anybody would feel justified to be angry and irritated. Yet Jesus comes and it says he came out and he saw much people. He looks across the huge crowds and he does not feel the tiniest twinge of anger. Instead, it says he was moved with compassion. He looks across the mass of interfering crowds and his heart is broken in compassion for them. If we were to turn back to Matthew chapter 9, a familiar passage to some of you, as Christ tells his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. The verse before that, Matthew 9:36, it tells us Jesus looked across the crowds and he saw them as sheep scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd, and he was moved with compassion. It's that same phrase that's used here in Mark 6:34. He was moved with compassion. He looks across these crowds. They're pressing, demanding, insistent, and interfering. And he reacts in mercy, not in anger. He is moved with great, great pity for them. He doesn't respond out of frustration, but he responds out of a deep and intense love. And it tells us why. Verse 34, it says, because they were a sheep, not having a shepherd. He sees them scattered, like sheep without a shepherd. I mean, what does that mean? And I think the physical disposition of the crowd probably calls this phrasing to mind. The people are hurrying to him from all around. There would have been masses of people moving in from all directions. They would not have been probably at this point just in a big group. They would have been streaming across the hills and coming from all around, and just being masses of people scattered from all over the countryside. And as Jesus sees them, they probably physically resemble a flock of sheep that is scattered all around because there's no shepherd to guide and care for them. But the physical resemblance is, I'm sure, is not what prompts Jesus' passion and compassion on them. He sees them and he sees their spiritual need. And we see the same idea back in Matthew chapter 9. It's a different scenario, but the same idea. As he sees them and he doesn't jump to immediately the physical necessity. He sees that they are spiritually needy. They are scattered. They are wandering hither and yon, open to the attacks of every spiritual predator in the region. They have none to guide them into the way that is truth and life. And Jesus, the good shepherd, sees them. He sees their need and he immediately moves to answer it. And look at what he does. Verse 34. The end of the verse, it says, he began to teach them many things. The need of this people was a spiritual need. It was a need of truth. And John saw their spiritual desperation, or Jesus saw their spiritual desperation. And he began to give them what was most necessary for them. He began to give them truth. And he taught them many things. Luke 9:11 tells us the content of his teaching. He taught them of the kingdom of God. John chapter 6 points out to us additional details that he taught them of himself. He taught them that he is the Messiah. He taught them of reconciliation to the Father and of entrance into eternal life. And so as Jesus sees these crowds, we see the good shepherd look upon them and see more than just the physical need, see more than just the interference of his plans, of his temporary plans. We see the good shepherd that looks upon the crowds and he sees them in their deep spiritual need, and so he begins immediately to address it. He begins immediately to teach them truth. He goes to the shepherdless flocks and he begins to tell them of the true shepherd. But as we go through this, his pity does not stop just with their spiritual needs. Verse 35 says, when the day was now far spent, apparently Jesus began teaching them somewhat early in the morning. And now the day is drawing to its close. It is well into the evening hours. The day was now far spent. And his disciples come to him and said, "This is a desert place. And now the time is far past." Jesus, as he had gone through the day, had healed their diseases. And now he comes and he sees their hunger. He sees their physical need. And this sets the stage for this marvelous miracle. As the disciples have come to Jesus, and what they're telling him, "Look, there's thousands of people here, and we're in the middle of nowhere." And so they say, "Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." So the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him to send the crowds away, send them off into all these villages so they can get some food. And I don't think the disciples are heartless. They're not. I don't think at this point they're acting without care. But they're coming and saying, "These people need to eat. Send them away so they can go eat." In verse 37, Jesus' response, he says, "Give you them to eat." He says, "The people are hungry. Feed them." And I can just imagine the disciples looking out across the crowd, stopping and looking, and they're seeing thousands upon thousands of people. And they turn to him and they say, "Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat?" And what the disciples are doing is they're declaring the impossibility of getting enough provision for all these people. 200 penny worth is the equivalent of 200 days' wages, well over half a year's wages for these people. He said, if we go out and if we took all the wages we could earn in half a year, it would not be enough to feed these people. They're saying, "Look, this is not enough. We can't possibly do this." And so Jesus says, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." So he sends them out on an expedition. "Well, go find out just how much we have." And they come back, and apparently this is where they find this young boy who has his 5 loaves of bread. And John tells us that the fishes are 2 small fishes. So I think it's pretty reasonable to assume this is possibly this boy's lunch, or maybe his supper that he has brought with him. And this is it. The whole meal. I mean, it's like going into a crowd and saying, and of a coliseum of people and saying, I brought my paper bag lunch from school today and I'm going to feed all of you. I have a sandwich and an apple. Enjoy. Jesus is starting with nothing. I mean, really, with nothing. And he tells the disciples to have all the people sit down in companies, like 50s and 100s and manageable groups. And then verse 41, it says that when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and break the loaves. And so he thanks God for it. And then he begins to break the loaves and give them to his disciples to take to the people to eat. And as he begins to break it, and he breaks and hands it, and probably has a basket or something that the disciples are putting the food in to distribute it. And he begins to break it and break it and break it and break it and fills up a basket. And Peter takes a basket to a crowd and he fills up another basket. And Andrew takes a basket off to another group and fills up another basket. And Philip takes off another basket to another group. And he does this and he does this and does this till he get all 5,000 people have been given bread. And then he takes the 2 little fishes. And he begins to break them up, break pieces off of them, and fill up baskets with them, and they do it again. And it tells us that he did this until they all had been fed. They did all eat, but not just fed. And I think Mark includes a great detail here. They did all eat and were filled. They had been there all day long, presumably not having had anything since that morning whenever they left their homes. They are a mass of hungry people. And Jesus feeds them. But he's not rationing out the food even. He feeds them, and he feeds them abundantly so that they eat until they are full. And then after they are filled, he sends the disciples back around and they collect the leftovers, each one filling up a basket, a small basket, with what remained. So that in the end, over 5,000 people were filled. And 12 baskets were filled with the leftovers besides. An incredible thing. I mean, it rightly is a story, an account that we tell over and over and over again. It's a remarkable miracle. It is a wonderful example of Jesus' compassion on all men. We see here his care, his provision for all men. But we need to remember that the miracles are not ever just for the point of just to do something remarkable. Jesus' miracles are in every single case part of his mission. They are part of the point of why he is there. And so as we come to Mark and we see this glorious account, we need to ask ourselves again, what is the point of this miracle? It's not just that Jesus can break bread and feed a multitude. In Mark, we are seeing Jesus' infinite divine compassion on the multitudes. We see him as the loving Savior who cares for men. We see him as God the Son who is the Savior of men. And we can't miss this. We can't get so focused on the marvels of the bread and the fish. We can't get so focused on the leftovers that we miss the whole main point. And the point is that Jesus is God the Son who came to deliver men from their sin. The point is God, Jesus is God the Son who came to save men. And this example of his infinite compassion and his infinite power points us to this Christ who will give that which is far more necessary than an evening meal. Because what we see in this is he doing that which is impossible for men. This whole dialogue with the disciples is kind of it sets the contrast here. The disciples are saying, it's not possible to feed these people. We can't do it. We don't have the resources. We don't have the ability. They can't stay here and get fed. And Jesus now does that, which has been declared undoable. But he doesn't do it just to satisfy a temporary longing of their flesh. He does it to show them his ability to satisfy the eternal need of their soul. The crowds had no means of feeding themselves. The disciples had no means to feed them. Yet Jesus was able to provide abundantly for them. And by himself, he took what seemed to be so little and made it into something that was more than sufficient for the need. And in a much greater fashion, in a much more important fashion, all men are in a situation in which we have no means to provide what we most desperately need. Because what we most desperately need is what is called in John the bread of life. If you'll turn back to John chapter 6, this is kind of the sequel to that account. It points out some of these things. We need that one who gives forgiveness. Forgiveness that no man can provide for us. Forgiveness that we cannot provide for ourselves. We need forgiveness that comes from the one who is able to supply it, to apply it to us and to save us, to give us a forgiveness that is greater than all our sin. We sang that song, Marvelous Grace. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Grace that is greater than all that we need. The people there on the hillside, to keep borrowing this image here, they were hungry. Christ did not give them just enough to sustain them until they could get home. He did not give them a portion that would be that would hold them over. He filled them, and there was more left over. And we need a grace like that. We need a forgiveness like that, that is far more abundant than our need. And in John chapter 6, we find the other side of this story, if we will. Well, that night, after Jesus had fed the crowds, he and the disciples got back into the boat and crossed the sea again. And the crowds continued to pursue him. The next day, they sought him out and they came to him. And it tells us in John chapter 6 that Jesus rebuked them. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." Jesus rebukes them because they did not remember that he is the Son of God, who is proven to be that by the mighty miracles he did. They did not remember the truths that he taught them. They did not remember the declarations of the kingdom of heaven that he had declared to them. You know what they remembered? "We got a great meal, and it was free." That's what they remembered. They remembered the bread. They missed the whole point. And so when they come to Jesus that next day, Jesus rebukes them. In verse 27, he tells them, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth." And these people had put in a lot of work. Jesus had drifted or disappeared during the night, apparently unnoticed by them. So they woke up the next morning, they realize that he's not there. And they're standing on one side of the sea, one part of the Sea of Galilee there. And they finally say, "Where did he go?" Somebody finally figures out, "Oh, he's over there." And so they go, they travel across the curve of the sea. He's on one side and he's gone really just kind of a straight line across. And so they travel across the curve of the lake there, several miles at least, if not 6 to 10 miles, quite a journey they traveled to get more bread. And he says, you need to labor. You need to put all this work in, not for the meat which perisheth, but that for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." He says, then rebukes them because they're not looking for a Savior, they're looking for that other meal. And he says, you need to be looking for that which will give you eternal life. And then later on in this account, in verse 35, Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life." Verse 47, he says it again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life." Several times, it's not the only instances, several times in this brief discussion, Jesus declares he is the bread of life. And when we come to the memorial of communion, we are declaring that Jesus is the bread of life. It's no coincidence that we take a little a piece of unleavened bread, and we are using that a similar illustration. We are illustrating for one another that salvation and eternal life only comes to those who by faith take Jesus for themselves and for their own forgiveness. And look in John 6, verse 53. Because Jesus uses a very graphic illustration. It's a shocking picture to show them what he talked, what he means, what they must do. Verse 53, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." This is a intentionally shocking illustration. This is at the end of the conversation. He doesn't lead with this, But now they're at a point of which they are rebelling and rejecting him. And he is bringing it down to the fine point and saying, this is what you must do. And he's not talking about cannibalism. Certainly he is not telling the Jews they are saved by physically consuming his flesh and blood. But nor is Jesus talking about communion. We need to understand this as we look at John 6. He's not talking about communion. Today, we show that similar picture as part of the Lord's Supper, but Jesus doesn't have communion in view. At this point in time, communion has not been given. There has not yet been the Last Supper. And the Jews, really, they didn't have an analog to what Christ does in communion. This is a pretty shocking statement that he gives to them. And so Jesus is not telling the Jews, and could not have been telling the Jews, that they needed to have communion to be saved. I don't think he was pointing forward particularly. He definitely was not teaching that he was physically or spiritually present in communion. And so even as we think about it, before we delve any further, I want to remind us, as we think of communion, and this may sound a little bit sacrilegious, but Jesus is not uniquely present in communion. When we give thanks before each element, nothing happens to transform the bread and the juice into the physical or spiritual essence of Jesus. In taking the elements, we are showing a picture of what Jesus did and how Jesus is received, but we are not actually taking Jesus into ourselves. And Jesus is making these statements as part of his final declarations to the unbelieving Jews. In verse 51, he's already told them, the bread that I will give is my flesh. And he tells them, I will give this flesh, I will give for the life of the world. Jesus in this passage is not pointing ahead to communion, but to the cross. He's telling them, I will give my flesh for the world. And he's pointing them to that event which is coming, and coming fairly soon, when he is going to be nailed to the cross and suffer in man's place. And so when Jesus equates believing with eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he is using the very familiar physical act of eating to illustrate a less familiar spiritual act, which is what we are doing looking backwards now with communion. And in some respects, you've got similar illustrations. They're not pointing to one another. They're pointing to the same event. They're pointing to Christ on the cross, and they're pointing to salvation or faith that saves. And so when Christ is describing this, he is using, you know, what we know. I mean, when somebody sits down and eats, you take the food placed before you, put it in your mouth, down into your stomach, and then the nutrients in that food, it begins to work in your body. That food that was now outside you and a part of you becomes inside and now a part of you. And in similar fashion, we talk about believing. It is one taking the salvation, the forgiveness that Christ purchased, and taking that salvation that is placed before you, and internalizing it, making it your own, and applying it to the pardon and reconciliation to your own need of forgiveness. And so he's using this physical act to teach us about a spiritual event. And it's not just, believing is not just agreeing with the historical or personal fact. It doesn't just believe Jesus died. Jesus is real. Jesus died for sins. It doesn't just believe I'm a sinner, nor does it just believe Jesus died for my sin. It goes beyond that point of agreement to now taking the biblical truth and applying it to the need of your own guilt, so that now you are internalizing it. You now are applying it to yourself. It is taking the salvation that is there and not just saying, I believe it's real and I believe I need it. It's taking it and it's applying it. It's putting it to work. It is taking it and applying it to the covering of your own sin.